Today's message has a somewhat interesting title. I've titled it Hypocrisy, Hypocrisy, Curiosity. If I'd gotten as far as I wanted to in the scriptures this week, it would have said Hypocrisy, Hypocrisy, Curiosity, Generosity. And you'll figure it out. But here we are back for another Sunday morning study where we take the time to try to understand God's word by going through it book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. And you'd think that if we did this long enough, for those of you who have decades where you've gone to church, you'd think if we did it long enough, it would get boring. And maybe it does for some, but not for all of us. As long as I've been coming to church and as many lessons as I've heard on radio, on TV, sitting in churches, I've never gotten tired of hearing God's word and hearing what he has to say to me. In fact, one of my prayers that I pray earnestly, and I pray it regularly, is, Lord, don't let me get bored. Don't allow it. Just keep pouring out your spirit on me. Help me to be hungry for your word every day. Now, that doesn't ever mean that I'm not challenged. The challenges come. There are days when it's harder to open the book than others. There are days when it's harder to get my mind wrapped around it than others. Some of those challenges come in the form of begats. Have any of you ever had trouble with the begats? So numbers can be a challenge. And sometimes I'm challenged by events that are described in the Bible because it seems like the same behaviors, all bad, they happen over and over and over again. No matter how much grace God offers or how many times God restores the people, even after being restored, it happens again. And that makes it challenging, especially when you're going through some of the older books and you're seeing how kings behave and you're seeing the different things that are going on with the history of Israel. And then I think sometimes as I ponder these things and I struggle with these things, I'm just like they are. I have the problem of doing the same things over and over again, and God forgives me over and over again, and his grace just never ends. So let's pray and ask God to guide our study, and let's hope that what he does is he puts this stuff aside and he helps us to see his truth and experience his grace. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you that you feed us your word, that you've given us your son, and he's given us the grace and the restoration that we need because we're so desperate. We're desperate to be with you because an eternity without you is going to be awful. So please, Lord, pour into us a hunger for your word. Pour into us a desire to know you more. And Lord, open our minds to your truth and help us to get the message that you have in our study today. And we love you and praise you. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. So, that was kind of a weird introduction. It struck me this week in my studies that was a problem that maybe I'm not the only one that struggles with that. That maybe I get a little fatigued with the repetition where people do things that are offensive to God, or they do things that are unkind, or they do things that are evil, and then I catch a breath and it happens again. And I'm struggling with going through those verses and getting through the books. And you know where we're headed. We're headed to the cross. And it's not a pretty path. It's not a pretty path. We have the Lord and Creator of the universe. He stepped into our world to share the experience of life with us, to understand what we're going through, even though he probably understood it already. But he wants us to see that he understands it. And as you read these verses in the chapters that we're going through right now, you start to wonder, why did he even bother? Because it seems like it's one attack after another attack after another attack. And it's hard to see the good in it. It makes a study challenging. And you might think, because of this week's lesson, we'll see how you feel at the end, but you might think that this is a repeat of last week's message. A few new faces, a little change to the plot line, and voila, same message works for 2 weeks. Lazy pastor. Well, I promise you I'm not being lazy, and this is not the same message as last week. It may have some of the same application for you and me this week in our lives, and that depends a bit on how each one of us works out the details with God as we work to grow, to love him more during the week, and we work to be a part of his kingdom. And also as we work to understand the details of some of these stories. Now, you can be assured that God has a lot to say here, and it's important, and it's different, and just to be really clear, it's meant especially for you. So let's start the message today by going to Mark chapter 12, verse 13. So today, this collection of events, the reason the title Hypocrisy, Curiosity, is because today we're going to go through a collection of events and we're going to have to question people's motives a little bit. We're going to have to try to understand what's going on and where this is headed. And it's important because we started doing that a little bit last week, but there's more of this to come. And we want to make sure that we're not missing something, that what God has to say to us is real, and that we're not just saying, oh, that was them. We need to recognize the fact that God put these words here for us today because we struggle with some of these same issues, maybe a little bit differently, but we do struggle with some of these issues. And we can get ourselves kind of sideways in life if we don't stay close to God and really try to understand how a holy God functions rather than how we function. So starting in verse 13, then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at it." They brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. That's an interesting little story. It's interesting right from the beginning, because at the very beginning, we see two words, then they. Who's they? You have to wonder about who they are, because it sounds like somebody's orchestrating this thing, doesn't it? And it does make you wonder, are they good guys or bad guys? Because they explicitly sent the Pharisees and the Herodians. There's a name that we haven't seen before, the Herodians. We've seen the Pharisees. Have we ever seen the Pharisees at this point come in a way that seems good and right? We haven't, have we? So you have to wonder, is the intention here evil or is it good? In these first few verses, it sounds like there's some evil intention going on. If we look at Matthew 22:15, we can see the same story, but it starts off a little differently. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any.'" Now notice the similarities in the story. We respect you. We know that you teach in truth. We know that you don't bend to anyone. Well, they know that because they've been defeated on more than one occasion, right? But they plotted together. So who's the they? The they is the Sanhedrin. The they is the religious body that kind of governs the whole religious community, the 70. That would include the Pharisees. It would also include some other guys. And last week when we talked about the Sanhedrin, we said they were a hypocritical group because they say some things. They teach religion, but they honestly don't live out what they say. Now, these Pharisees were part of that group that was bested last week, and then they sent some other disciples of theirs. Same people, same motives, same intentions. They send a different group of people. Maybe they can beat this guy, because the whole goal, what they're trying to make happen, is they're trying to get someone to ask the question that Jesus can't answer, or he answers it in a way that's unacceptable to society, so that they can catch him and trap him in front of the common people, because that's a way to defame him. That's a way to diminish his popularity and to reduce his reach, because many times we've seen already the whole of the people were following him. Everybody wanted to know Jesus. They wanted to meet him, and for many reasons. The other group, the Herodians, we haven't heard of before. So to set the context, we need to find out a little bit more about them. So I found a place where they're written about. that might be helpful to you. So I'm just going to read this passage. The Herodians held political power, and most scholars believe that they were a political party that supported King Herod Antipas, the Roman Empire's ruler over much of the land of the Jews from 4 BC to AD 39. The Herodians favored submitting to the Herods and therefore to Rome for political expediency. This support of Herod compromised Jewish independence in the minds of the Pharisees, making it difficult for the Herodians and Pharisees to unite and agree on anything. But one thing did unite them: opposing Jesus. Herod himself wanted Jesus dead. You can find that in Luke 13:31. And the Pharisees had already hatched plots against him, John 11:53. So they joined efforts to achieve their common goal. They ask what sounds like a simple question: is it lawful to pay the poll tax? Should we pay Caesar or not? Now, this tax, just to give you an idea, this tax was a tax imposed by the Roman emperor on all the people in the empire. And it was an oppressive tax. It was an unjust tax. Part of the reason it was oppressive and unjust is because it was the same amount for everyone. If you were a poor farmer, if that tax was 2 denarius and the tax was the same for the rich guy, well, 2 denarius for a poor farmer was 2 days' wages. For the rich guy, that was nothing. For that poor guy, it could have been everything. So it was oppressive and hated, and it was high. And Rome collected this tax, and they collected it through tax collectors, Jewish citizens, who were hated because they were considered traitors. And those taxes were used for all kinds of purposes. They were used to build roads. They were used to support the infrastructure that every government has. But they were also used to pay for many things that were very ungodly. They were paid to soldiers, and the soldiers abused the people. They were used to throw wild and lavish parties, parties that you and I could not attend. But they asked that question because they wanted to trap Jesus. Now, if Jesus had said to pay Caesar, what do you think would have happened? If Jesus said to pay Caesar, they would have accused him of being an agent of Rome, or worse yet, a traitor to the Jews, just like the tax collectors. But if he had told them not to pay the tax, that wouldn't have offended the Pharisees. They would have been fine with not paying the tax. But the Herodians would have accused him of being a subversive and being a threat to Herod's authority and to Rome's authority, and ultimately to Caesar. Isn't this a clever trap? This is one of those you're darned if you go this way and you're darned if you go the other way traps. But Jesus doesn't fall into clever traps, no matter how clever they are. His response here is simply amazing, because he tells them to give Caesar what's his and give God what's his. What a great answer. Neither side can complain, and both sides got the answer that they needed. But it sure does point out the hypocrisy of these two groups, because they're united, but they're not united. And they don't like each other, but they join forces to ask a question like this, because they think they've got him. They think they've got him. And how is it that Jesus comes up with an answer that doesn't contradict either one of them? He gives them both what they want without contradicting the other. Incredible. So incredible, in fact, that they were amazed, because they didn't think there was any way out of this trap. They thought they had him. But they were amazed not because of his answer. They were impressed by Jesus giving them an answer that was outside of what they had considered a possibility. And they realized they were beaten, and they left. Because it doesn't make sense to stay someplace if you're already beaten, does it? So they were done. After that, Jesus is approached by a group of Sadducees. Different group, different ideas, different philosophies. Do you know why they're called Sadducees? Because they don't believe in the resurrection, and it makes them sad, you see? That comes out of the pastor's collection of bad jokes book. Let's go to verse 18. Let's see what they're up to. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up the children to his brother. There were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all 7 left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all 7 had married her." Interesting story. So here we have these guys, the Sadducees. Sadducee, the name, I joke about the name a little bit. The name comes originally from a transliteration of the name Zadok, because Zadok was the high priest from whom the priesthood of the captivity claimed descent. And there's no exact transliteration of his name, but it came out in Hebrew as they went through the years. They went through the Hebrew, the Greek, the Latin, the Old English, the Middle English, and it ended up Sadducee when it finally went through all that stuff. And nobody knows why. But these Sadducees were an interesting group because they had a doctrine that's very hard to define. The Pharisees, we know what they believed. We know what they stood for. Other groups, other religions, you know what they believe and what they stand for. The problem with the Sadducees is that they had a doctrine of negativity. It's really what it is. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, one of their primary things. What did they believe in? They don't say. They just don't believe in. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. It's a list of don'ts. Now, if we looked at this particular event across Mark, Matthew, and Luke, there's not a lot of material difference in the three stories. The three stories read almost identically. The wording's a little bit different. But what they say in this story is interesting and it's important. Because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, all three authors point it out. The reason they point it out is because here we have the Sadducees offering a hypothetical story with a result that they don't believe in. Sounds a little bit hypocritical. So we follow hypocrisy with hypocrisy. They basically make, and if you think about it, it's kind of an absurd story. Seven brothers, and none of them can father a child. Maybe there's a problem with the woman. We'll get to that in a minute. But seven brothers marry this woman, and they do this one after the other because God put that in the Old Testament. He asked for a brother to marry his brother's wife if the brother dies without a child, to preserve the name of that brother. So brother one passes away. Brother two is supposed to father a child in the name of that brother so that that brother's lineage and his name is preserved in Israel's history. Can you imagine? You know, a marriage, and then a death, and then a marriage, and then a death. And this never gets better until the woman dies. Now, this sounds like the original case of the Black Widow, if you ask me. Or it's possible that she didn't want children, and any attempt by a husband to force her hand in the matter was met by some, shall we call it, serious consequences. Or it's probably more likely she just had some physical problem and she was barren. And I've probably gotten a little off track here because that's not really the point of the story, but it is a significant rabbit trail. But let's take a little different side trip into the source of this theological question and see why the Sadducees are using this to try to trip up Jesus. So if you look at Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, it says, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." So God really does have a plan here, right? It seems like God's intent here is for the brother to support his own brother out of love, to make sure that he's provided an heir, and to make sure that he's not removed from the lineage of Israel. That seems like a good thing. There are stories elsewhere in the Bible where this law hasn't worked out too well, and these are real stories, not hypotheticals, or there's one here, I'll give you some example. If you decide to this week, look at Genesis 38, 6 to 10, and while you're there, notice that the story is talking about a woman named Tamar, a woman's name that you might recognize as being in the direct descent of Jesus himself. I don't know that God ever expected that this kind of thing would happen through seven brothers in a family. It seems a little extreme. I think the Sadducees are offering a hypothetical event but they're taking it all the way out to the level of absurdity, to the point where you have seven brothers, one wife, and no kids. That just doesn't make much sense. But the important part of that story is we recognize from the very beginning, and so did the authors of the scriptures, that these men offered a hypothetical that they don't believe is possible in the first place. And it does raise the level of hypocrisy that these questioners exhibit to a new high level, a high standard. It seems absurd to me that these men are so desperate that they're hypocritical even in their hypothetical. And I just thought the wording was kind of funny. But let's look at Mark 12:24. Jesus isn't fooled by this. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" These are some of the most religious men in the entire country, and they don't understand the scriptures. They were raised memorizing the scriptures, but they don't understand them. Or if they understand them, maybe they're just denying them, because maybe they are denying the power of God. Maybe they don't believe that the God of the natural is also the God of the supernatural. Well, that's right. They don't believe there is a supernatural. It's a problem when you take God and you make God only a natural God, because he created the natural and he stands above it. Jesus goes on to say, when they rise from the dead, which by his admission means there's going to be a resurrection from the dead, there isn't going to be a marriage, but that everyone will be like the angels in heaven. And I'm going to pause here for a second and talk about that. Because when Jesus said this, the question is, did he mean that when we get to heaven, we're all going to be issued one or more pair of wings, and that we're going to have to engage a heavenly realtor so we can get a great deal on a cloud and make music forever? We're going to be like angels, right? Harp music and the whole bit. It seems like a lot of people through history have, and normal people, not so much theologians, but a lot of people have had this idea that when you die, you're going to go to heaven, you're going to be an angel, you're going to make music forever, it's going to be boring, but that's not what God says, and it's not what Jesus says here. So I think the blunt way to put it is that Jesus is telling the church, he's telling the church that when we arrive in heaven, we're not going to be marrying each other in heaven, because we're going to be a part of the bride of Christ. We're going to be wed to him. We don't need to marry anyone else. We're going to be his. And we, like the angels in heaven, will be able to act freely and do individually in accordance with God's will, because we will be cured of sin. We'll be living in perfection, and we'll have the freedom that God wants us to have, what true freedom and what true liberty is, because we'll be with him. We'll be able to worship him without restriction. Won't have to cover your eyes. We don't need no stinking clouds for that, do we? And look at the assurance that Jesus gives us here in this passage. He says, God spoke to Moses and claimed that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The key word here is. Unlike some former presidents who don't understand the meaning of the word is, we understand that it's a word of the present. And if you'll pardon my use of a word to define itself, it actually means that he is. God is. He's actually present. He's alive. He's living and powerful. And he mentions that these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are alive too. They're not dead. God is not a God of the dead. And for this reason, Jesus points out their hypocrisy, telling them they are greatly mistaken. I don't ever want to hear Jesus have to say that to me. I don't know about you, but I don't want to hear, you are greatly mistaken. It seems like a terrible place to be. I want to know him more, and I want to know what he wants me to know, and I don't want to be mistaken in it. I want to be solid, and I want to be firmly embedded in the truth, and that's what we should all want. We want the truth. But do you think there's any chance that these Sadducees heard him, or that they believed him, or that they accepted his statement and changed their minds about the resurrection of the dead or the power of God? It's not likely, and it's sad. So let's go back to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he'd answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" So the scribe, the other two authors call him a lawyer, he heard what Jesus said to the Sadducees, and he complimented him. He thought that Jesus had spoken well. And you think, well, this must be a good guy. He just happened on the on the event, right? He just managed to be there when the story was told. But if we go to Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together." This is heading in a bad direction. "One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" And it goes on. If the Pharisees are gathering together, you can bet that there's some more bad intentions being floated. They haven't quit yet. Even though this guy in Mark, he looks like he's a good guy, he's still got a motive, and the motive is to discredit Jesus. But he asked this question, and it seems like a really good question. What is the most important commandment? And if we take Mark's version, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Luke offers an even simpler version of the story in Luke chapter 10, and he calls the questioner a lawyer also. "A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And the lawyer answers and says, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" A little bit different, but the same basic message. To be fair to Luke, he wasn't there. He was a historian. And he got his information secondhand by talking to people and listening to their stories, listening to witnesses, and then trusting their memories. So it might be appropriate that his version would have a little bit of a difference. But all three versions arrive at the same conclusion. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It's consistent. One of the things I like about Mark's version is that he prefaces the statement with what's called the Shema. If you look at Mark's version of the story, in verse 29 it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." It starts with that. Because Jesus quotes Old Testament quite frequently. And this actually is one of the most repeated verses in all of Jewish liturgy. And it's important to the Jewish people because Israel stood apart from the rest of the world by worshiping the one true God, while the rest of the world practiced a multi-theistic hodgepodge of gods and ancestor worship. Because God set Israel up to be holy and separate, and he wanted them to appear different from the world. Still does today, as a matter of fact. In fact, when you look around today, you can still see things are a little different maybe in our time, but you can still see this hodgepodge of gods if you look in our culture today. Now, this phrase, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," it's an important phrase. It's traditionally said by Jews this way. They cover their eyes with their hand, probably because it's indicative of the Jewish concept of you can't see God and live. But they cover their eyes, and then they say this. They say, "Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad." It's done with reverence and respect to God, and it's considered really good and really important. And actually, it's really important that Jesus would point it out. Now, you can find that reference in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. But then Jesus continues the quote with Deuteronomy 6, 5, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength," because he's trying to establish what the most important commandment is. And he's tying these two things together. He then adds to that Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Remember, there weren't chapters and verses written in Jesus' time. He actually knew the scriptures. He quoted the scriptures. He pulled the exact phrases out word for word that he needed because he knows the scriptures backwards and forwards. According to Matthew 22:40, on these two commandments depend the whole of the law and the prophets. By Jesus' own words, these are the greatest commandments. They're kind of like a summary of God's intention for all of us, how to live a godly life. And because of that, we should take this very, very seriously. These commandments weren't just for this one man who came and asked Jesus the question. These are the commandments that Jesus is speaking out for all of us. And it'll change our lives if we take them seriously. Now, to summarize what that means, I'm going to offer you 3 points because I think these are life-changing. Based on these commandments, we need to, number one, recognize God for who he is, that he is the one God, eternal, revealed to us in 3 persons, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he should be honored and exalted above everything and everyone, always. That fits with those commandments pretty well, doesn't it? Secondly, we should love him with the entirety of our being, heart, mind, and strength, because there's nothing in existence that loves us more than he does, and we owe him all that we are because of his love, patience, kindness, generosity, mercy, and grace. And third, we should love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. And you know that even at our worst, we love ourselves enough to care for our own needs, to satisfy our own desires, and to struggle to survive all kinds of difficulties and tragedy in our lives. How does it change us to love those around us that much? It changes us a lot. But it's hard to move from selfish to selfless, isn't it? So, in saying all of this, I want you to know, I'm kind of paraphrasing and summarizing, but what Jesus said in this particular story sets the bar pretty high for us because he wants us to be more like him and less like us, and because we don't have to work very hard to realize that that's what he would do. That's what he does. He loves the Father with everything he's got. He's proven that over and over again, and he loves us with everything he's got. And he lived a perfect, sinless life for us, for all of us. I think I'd just say, praise God that one lawyer, scribe, whatever you want to call him, praise God for his response to Christ's words, because he recognized what Jesus said was good and right. Because what Jesus said, offers something that's always better than what he called burnt offerings and sacrifices. But what we might want to call, rather than call it burnt offerings and sacrifices, maybe we should call it religion. In fact, his response, that scribe's response, is so good that Jesus even offers what you might consider a commendation, because the man responded intelligently to what he said. Wouldn't you like to have Jesus say to you, you are not far from the kingdom of God, because maybe that next step is all you need. You have to remember, this guy isn't in the kingdom of God because he's still part of that religious leadership. He's still part of the ritualistic culture, and he doesn't really understand what Jesus is doing or why. But he seems to have a right understanding and maybe a right heart deep down inside, and that it seems like there might be some hope for him, because we don't get a clue as to whether he finally made a right choice or not. It'll be a surprise. If we find him in heaven, we'll recognize him, and we'll be able to say, hey, that was helpful to me. I'm glad you asked that question. But we do know one thing here. We know that the interaction with Jesus was so profound that all the efforts to trick or trap Jesus by questioning him stopped because it just wasn't working. Now, I honestly thought that I'd be finishing chapter 12 today because I looked at all the events that were there, thought it seemed pretty straightforward, and I thought I could cram it all together and fit it into the time that we have. And I really didn't think that we'd need, based on all the things that we've studied over the last 2 weeks, I didn't think we'd need to expound on it very much. I thought we'd have lots of time. But then I started thinking about how these things line up with what's going on around us and in our lives today. And it just seemed like I needed to take a little bit of time and slow down and deal with some of the issues just to try to make the application here to our lives a little bit more relevant. Because it's one thing to read the stories, but it's another thing to have the stories speak to us so that our lives are changed, so that we are transformed. So one of the things I wanted to have you notice today is that Jesus himself quotes a lot from the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? When we read this chapter, there's an awful lot that if your Bible marks where marks, you know, uses special font for when Jesus is speaking words from the Old Testament, there's a lot of special font in your text today. And that made me wonder, because there are some Christian leaders today, prominent ones, that claim the Old Testament is irrelevant. It's out of date. It's not necessary. We don't need to study it. We're a New Testament church. We're a New Testament church. We're a New Testament church that believes in the Old Testament, because there's an awful lot of the New Testament that is the Old Testament. The percentage is really high. And you must ask yourself, if Jesus is going to quote from the Old Testament, can we really dispense with it? Can we really let it go? He is the author of this book when it comes right down to it. And so much of God's prophetic word is captured in the Old Testament. Where would we be today if we didn't have those prophetic words? Would we know what God's doing with us? Would we know where things are headed? Would we have peace at all in this crazy mixed up world? So I put to you that we need to respect God's word, and we need to absorb it, read it, and live it, all of it, for the rest of our time in this life. Don't give up on it ever, because you won't need it in the next life. That'll all be done. The second point that I want to make to help you live the best Christian life you can is what I would call be a disciple of Jesus. And the reason I bring this up is because one of the things that these stories that we've talked about today don't seem to have is they don't seem to have discipleship in them. Notice the disciples aren't talked about at all. What they have is a lot of what I would call religiosity behind them. The people that are challenging him, they depend upon religion, rituals, legalism, rules for rules' sake. And honestly, all these things that they bring to the table are actually poisonous to our relationship with Christ. You can't love someone by checking off checkboxes. Love's deeper than that. And your relationship with Jesus needs to be a love relationship that you invest in, that you care for, that you commune with. You need to commune with Jesus. And the best way we have to do that is by reading and meditating on his word, by loving him and demonstrating your love for him by loving others, and by communicating with him through prayer. And as a disciple of Christ, these are the things you need to do. It won't make your life perfect. You're still going to experience tragedy, difficulty, disaster, and maybe even persecution. But you'll also experience blessings, peace, love, mercy, grace, a lot of good things. Because Jesus knows you. He knows what you're going through. And he knows what he wants you to be. And praise God, he is going to help you become exactly who he wants you to be, because it's going to glorify his name, and honestly, ultimately, it's going to bless you beyond your wildest dreams. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace, your amazing grace, Lord. We desperately, desperately need all that you have for us, and we desperately need to get rid of all the junk in our lives and become the person you want us to be. We love you, Lord, for caring enough about us to come and save us. But we love you, Lord, so much that we don't want to stay the way we are. We want to be transformed to the person that you created us to be. And we don't always know how that's going to work out. But we're going to put ourselves in your hands. We're going to trust you with everything we are. And we're waiting, Lord, for that day when everything changes and only perfection remains, and we get to spend eternity with you because you are a good God. So we'd ask you to bless us this week, Lord. Bless our little church. Help us to speak out in your name. Help us to find people that need you and want you. And help us to be a catalyst in this community for what's good and what's right. We praise you. We honor you. We glorify you. And we exalt you. And someday, Lord, we're going to fall into your arms, and we hope you never let go of us, because you are so good to us, and we love you. In Christ's name, amen.